Judge not, lest ye be judged. It is arguable, I believe, that these words of the Lord Jesus are in our time the single verse of Holy Scripture, misunderstood and misapplied more than any other. The Savior spoke these words during the Sermon on the Mount and are recorded by St. Matthew in chapter 7, verse 1 of his Gospel. As those words are interpreted by our contemporaries too often, Jesus is telling us that we cannot have an opinion about what anyone else thinks, says, or does. This is a consequence of the radical individualism of our culture. We learn from earliest years to say to anyone who may criticize what we think, say, or do, "You're not the boss of me." But for disciples of the Lord Jesus, it cannot be that way. Not least because each and every one of us is responsible for all the others. And each of us is accountable to all the others. The Lord Jesus does not save us alone, individually. He saves us as a people in his church. That is why it is when two or three are gathered in his name that he is in our midst. The communitarian dimension of the church requires us to be our brother's keeper. More than that, though, if you look at chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel in the context of those words, Jesus is not telling us that it is not possible or proper to form a judgment about the thoughts, words, or actions of others, and whether they correspond to good or evil, to truth or falsehood. He's not saying that at all. It is possible for us to judge the words and the deeds of others according to objective truth. What Jesus is saying is we must remember, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, which he had just given in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, that we must remember that every day we ask God to give to us exactly the degree of mercy we give to others. And more than that, he's implying that we can't know what's in another human heart. We can judge the words and actions, but we can't read the heart. We can barely know our own hearts. And finally, in that passage, he says that before we take the beam from the eye of our neighbor, we must remove it from our own eye, meaning that we can be of service to others in their ongoing conversion to the truth of the gospel, but only when we are on the same path of conversion ourselves. From the prophet Ezekiel in the first lesson this morning, we learn that not only may we intervene with a brother in sin, we must. And if we don't, we're culpable too for the sins of others. Now, of course, we have to take note that these scripture lessons do not give us permission to be rude to others, least of all strangers. The Lord Jesus never sought to impose himself on anyone. And so it is in the eternal plan of salvation. God does not force himself upon us. He invites us, he offers, he proposes the truth of his holy word. He does not impose it. That is why both salvation and damnation are possibilities for us. We are free to say no to the gift of grace, to the offer of communion with him forever. And so, the kind of intervention that Ezekiel is proposing and that we'll hear in the gospel in a moment is not violent or angry. It cannot be. This is not permission to stand on the street corner and shout at passers-by. That is not an evangelical way to announce the truth of God's word. That's folly. So what is the way? Recall that last week we were still in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. 2 weeks ago we heard Peter confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last week Peter was rebuked, "Get behind me, Satan," because he clearly did not yet understand what it meant for Christ to be the Messiah, that he must suffer and die. And more than that, the Lord Jesus was teaching the 12 the cost of discipleship. We must each take up the cross and follow him. Today we're in chapter 18, and all of chapter 18 is a description of Jesus, or by Jesus, of life in his church. What does it mean to be his disciple? Practically, how do we carry the cross? And earlier in chapter 18, we hear the Lord Jesus teach us that we must be humble. We must see ourselves as God sees us in the truth. Self-knowledge is the first step on knowing what we don't know and how deeply unconverted our own hearts are. Next, we must avoid personal sin at all costs, never rationalizing or justifying our own violations of God's law. Third, he teaches that we must never give scandal to others. We must not lead them to sin by our own vices. Fourth, we must seek out the lost. When people we know and love have ceased to follow the Lord Jesus, we must go find them and seek to return them to the fold. Fifth, we have to forgive those who harm us, even when they don't ask for that forgiveness. And that finally brings us to this morning's passage. In these five verses from chapter 18, the Lord Jesus lays out what we might call a plan for conflict resolution and pastoral counseling. The first step is fraternal correction. If someone you know and love is living sinfully or has harmed you by their sins, the first step is to go in private and bear witness to the truth. But please notice, this is only possible when we speak the truth in love. If we come with anger or condemnation of any kind, we might as well not try. We heard in the second lesson, Paul writing to the Romans, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor, hence love is the fulfillment of the law. And so when we come to tell someone you're breaking the law of God, it must be done with love. If that doesn't work, Jesus says there's a second step. Go back with others. Think about the sort of intervention often associated with helping someone realize that he's a slave to alcohol or drugs. This is the same principle. Go with others who will speak the truth in love so that the one in difficulty can see others, several others, agree that I have a problem. Notice, the purpose of this step is not to level an accusation. Jesus is not the accuser. That's Satan. Our enemy, the father of lies, the murderer, he's the accuser. Speaking the truth in love and bearing witness to the truth of God's word in the hope of converting a lost soul or a hardened heart does not work unless it is done after the example of Christ. Think of the woman caught in adultery. There was no disputing the fact. The woman was an adulteress. And when the mob who wanted to murder her left humiliated because Jesus revealed to them that he knew their own sins, "Let the one among you without sin cast the first stone," then he turns to her in her shame with love. "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Neither do I accuse you. But go and sin no more." This is a difficult thing to do well, to speak the truth in love, in the interest of bringing about a conversion, without functioning as an accuser. And the best way I know to accomplish that difficult task is to know my own sins and the measure of God's grace in my life. That's the true meaning of "judge not lest you be judged." Of course we must form judgments. Adult life would be impossible without it. Of course there's an objective and eternal moral law that we did not invent and cannot change. Of course we can know that law. We can know good from evil and right from wrong and moral from immoral. And we have a serious moral duty to bear witness to those truths in our lives and with our words. But that never means that we can read other hearts or hurl accusations. If we follow step one and step two and the sinner is still unrepentant, the third step, tell the church, which means in practice, go to your pastor. Bring the matter outside of your family, your circle of friends, to the shepherd who is responsible for teaching God's word and being an instrument of grace for the flock. That, after all, is why the Lord Jesus entrusted the sacred power of teaching, sanctifying, and governing to the 12 and those who would follow them, each in their own rank. This is what we now call pastoral counseling. And by the way, if you need to see me, just call the office and ask for an appointment. My assistant keeps my calendar and she'll find the first available time. If you don't want to see me personally because you're, I don't know, afraid of me or don't like the cut of my jib, see one of the other priests. But take the matter to the church. If you've tried and failed on your own and with others, come to the church. Then there's the hard case. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. This is what we would now call excommunication. You doubtless read about this from time to time in the secular newspaper. There'll be a great splash because a bishop had to excommunicate someone for stubborn, unrepentant, public, scandalous sinning. Excommunication is not a punishment. It's medicine. It is the hope of the church that this final exclusion from the fellowship of the baptized will bring about the conversion that has been sought already in these first three steps. And make no mistake, my friends, when a successor of the apostles with responsibility for the governance of a local church says that you are excommunicated, you are excommunicated. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. We hope and pray and work that it never comes to that, or that if it does, it leads to the conversion of the sinner. Now, I began by saying that our contemporaries think that all of this really is imperialism. How can you possibly sit in judgment on my life? Friend, no one sits in judgment on your life but God. But we must speak the truth. As we sang in the gospel acclamation, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It is sin that makes us strangers from God, from others, and from our own true selves. And it is grace that restores fellowship. Yes, we must bear witness to the truth of the gospel in the hope that every single human being will find the freedom of the children of God. We prayed for that in the collect that began this Mass. That we who are the children of God by adoption and heirs of the kingdom of heaven will know true freedom in our lives. Above all, that is freedom from sin and from the grave. So how do you actually do this? Well, by trial and error. The first time you do it, it's going to be awkward and messy and probably unsuccessful. I've been doing it in one form or another now for 25 years, and I'm just maybe beginning to discover the best way to approach it. But even then, you have to know the person well enough to understand the best avenue of approach. When I was newly ordained and chaplain at the Citadel, an old friend of mine, I was just leaving graduate school, had met the woman who would become his wife. They moved to Connecticut to start their first jobs, and they were both being crushed almost to death by the burden of student loans. It was primarily for that reason, and because of the expense of local real estate, they moved in together. Citadel was going to play West Point that fall, so I called him and said, "Buddy, I'm coming up for the game. And you know, on my salary, I can't really afford a hotel room. Can I stay on your couch?" And the nervous hesitation in his voice told me that he knew that I knew. I said, "Don't worry about it. Let's all go to dinner." I'd never met her before. It was a lovely evening, and my friend and I told stories about our childhood and ill-spent youth, and at length, the evening came to an end. They went to their room. I was on the couch. The next morning, she had to work, so my buddy and I went to breakfast, and after the coffee was poured, he stared at the table and said, "Go ahead and say it. You've come 1,000 miles to say it." I said, "Okay. You're my brother, and I love you, but you're breaking the commandments." "I know," he said, "but what do I do?" I said, "Do you love that woman?" "Yes." "Do you want her to be your wife?" "Yes." "Well, here's what you do. Go to confession today, and when she comes home, ask her to be your wife and tell her that you love her so much that you're going to sleep on that couch until the day you unite your lives as closely as your bodies have been." We finished our breakfast and I went on to watch the Citadel lose, went back to Charleston, and a few days later I called. I wasn't quite sure if the phone would be picked up. Turns out he did as I suggested, and she was so impressed that something could be done with humanity and good humor and an appreciation for human frailty, and yet with such clarity and witness to the truth of the gospel, that she wanted a part of this too. And so during those months, she took instruction in the faith and was received into the church just before I received their marriage vows the following fall. Not all interventions of this sort have a happy ending like that, but we have to try. We have to try. First, we have to try to live the obedience of faith by carrying the cross ourselves. We have to let the Lord Jesus put to death in us everything that is of the old creation, the child of wrath, so that we can live in the freedom of the children of God, so that we do live the life of the new creation. And then we have to try as best we can with love and without accusation or acrimony to bear witness to the truth, so that everyone we know and love will find the same freedom. The caricature in our culture is that the church is an angry scold who simply wants no one to have any fun. In truth, we are simply servants of the Lord and children of our Father in heaven, seeking to lead every man, woman, and child we know to the freedom of the children of God, which is found only when we set aside our sins and live for God in Christ Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.